of resurrection. Well, we're not going to study the entire chapter, obviously, but what I would like to just look at is a rather odd, if I can say it that way, a rather peculiar passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read it, and then we're going to move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read verse 29 and following. Chapter 15, verse 29, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Father, we do thank you for your grace and love. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. Certainly that demonstrates death has been conquered. We also thank you for the resurrection identity that we have as we are certainly placed into living union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we learn something about the power of that resurrection and the details of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together because of the common faith that we have, the life that we possess in Christ. Enjoy you, enjoy your word, and may it be highly esteemed. This evening, as we believe it to be the truth, and we ask it, of course, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the largest section in the Bible that addresses the issue, the doctrine of resurrection. And there's quite a lot of information. What Paul basically here is doing is he is, of course, rebuking and reproving and correcting the Corinthians who have been led to abandon the doctrine of resurrection. Quite obviously, an element infiltrated there at Corinth and began to teach the Corinthians that there is no such thing as literal, physical, bodily resurrection. So, of course, Paul, he provides a number of arguments. He provides a number of evidences demonstrating that the resurrection is a literal historic fact, and more importantly, as believers, we too look forward to a literal bodily resurrection. And during the course of all of this, he begins to list some of the ramifications by not believing in a literal bodily resurrection. And that's what he's doing. And certainly by the time we get to verse 29, he is now going to demonstrate if there is no bodily resurrection, then why in the world, as he says in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why would Paul expose himself to the hazard and the risk and the potential of death serving the Lord Jesus Christ if there is no bodily resurrection? Now, when we examine the doctrine of resurrection, we do want to point out that resurrection is a doctrine that is taught throughout God's Word. It isn't restricted to the dispensation of grace, obviously. Interestingly enough, if you look over there at verse 11, look here at chapter 15, verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, do you notice there in verse 11, when he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, well, who are the they? Now, of course, he begins there at verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, verse 5, above 500 brethren, verse 7, James, then all the apostles, and then, of course, in verse 8, he says, and last of all, he was seen of me. So when Paul is going to defend the doctrine of resurrection, he clearly states that both he and they, the other apostles, Peter and James and over 500 of the brethren, they all preached the resurrection. So in verse 11, when he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye what? believe. Now, some, they misread this and suggest that, well, wait a minute, Paul was preaching the very same thing that Peter was preaching. And that's true, if you're talking about resurrection. But what do most people do? Okay, Peter and Paul, they're preaching the same gospel message, and that's a problem. Chapter 15 is not dealing with this specific, unique information that was committed to the Apostle Paul. So at the outset, let's just appreciate that resurrection is not restricted to Paul's gospel ministry. The resurrection is taught throughout God's Word. In fact, drop down to verse 23. Notice there, well, let's read verse 20. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Drop down to verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. You know what Paul here is reviewing? He's reviewing information that Peter could teach. Listen, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one to be raised in a body of immortality. Was Jesus Christ the very first person ever risen from the grave? Well, Lazarus was raised from the grave. There are others in the Old Testament that were raised from the grave. Jesus was not the first person who was raised from the dead. But Jesus Christ is the first person who was raised from the dead and given an immortal body. Okay, that's the difference between his resurrection and Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus did not receive his immortal body. And by the way, how do you know that? How do you know that Lazarus did not receive his immortal body? Well, true, but remember what Paul writes to Timothy when he says, "Who," referring to Christ, "who only has immortality." So if somebody says, well, I think Lazarus received his immortal body, then why would Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 say that Jesus Christ only hath immortality? Right now, there is only one person in the universe that possesses an immortal body, and that is Jesus Christ. Which leads me to ask you another question. Does God the Father have an immortal body? The question is no. God the Father never had a mortal body, let alone an immortal body. That's something unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm getting at here is we're looking at some of these verses is this. Listen, Peter can preach the very things that Paul is addressing here in chapter 15. For example, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And then do you notice Paul in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Question, is there a coming in prophecy? Yes. When does Jesus Christ come according to the prophetic program? He's going to come to establish the millennium. Is there a resurrection associated with the establishment of the millennium, the millennial kingdom? Yes. So can Peter preach Christ, the resurrection, which is connected to Christ at his coming? Peter can. Look there at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Notice, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. How can Jesus reign and have enemies? When is that period of time when Jesus Christ is reigning as a king and at the same time there are enemies? That's the millennium. Okay, do you see this is part of the prophetic program? So don't get shaken here. When Paul says, listen, if they or we preach, this is information that both prophecy, and we'll get to the mystery aspect. So this issue of reigning till all his enemies are under his feet, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. That's at the end of the millennium. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I hope this isn't confusing. Simply, the Father is saying, in effect, that all things are going to be brought under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father is the exception. The Father is not subject to the Son. So real simply, we have here a timeline. Jesus, the first fruits. We have a resurrection associated with his coming. You have this period of time where he's reigning, and yet he has to put the enemies, he has to subdue all of these enemies under his feet. And then after the millennium, there's that great time where all things are presented to the Father, and the Lord Jesus now reigns as the universal sovereign, okay? As the universal king, Lord of lords, King of kings. Could and did Peter preach that information? Yeah, he did. But now notice something. Go over to verse 51. Notice there, verse 51. There is an aspect of the resurrection that Peter did not preach. He could not preach. And now you notice what Paul says in verse 51. Behold, I show you a what? So, you know, Paul spends 50 verses defending resurrection, and he includes Peter, and he says, listen, we're preaching the resurrection. But when he comes to verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. You know, Paul was taught something about the resurrection that Peter knew nothing about. So this is where Paul breaks away, if you will, from Peter. He's not breaking away from the doctrine of bodily resurrection, but he's certainly now communicating to the Corinthians something about resurrection that is unique to the dispensation of the grace of God. It is unique to the mystery program, something that Peter didn't know anything about. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. I was talking about the body of Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we're not going to go there, but if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, guess what we find out? There's some information about that great and glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to establish his messianic kingdom on the earth, but we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and there's going to be a reunion in the air, and who's going to be called up and caught up in the air? That's the church, the body of Christ. Peter never preached that information. You understand why in verse 51 he says, I show you a mystery? And, you know, when you have some of the brethren, you know, starting to question and begin to interject into verse 52. Are there a bunch of trumpets in the book of Revelation? Man, there's all bunch of trumpets. I mean, there's trumpets all over Revelation. So you know what some of the brethren do. They assume that if the book of Revelation has a bunch of trumpets, and then here in verse 52, you have the last trump, which then, of course, implies there's a first trump, right? Therefore, the two must be the same. Can the dispensation of grace have a trumpet or a trump? What Paul is saying is, there's this unique aspect regarding resurrection that was committed to him. It's a mystery. And in the dispensation of the grace of God, believe it or not, there is two trumps, two sounds of a trumpet. It has absolutely nothing to do with the book of Revelation. It has absolutely nothing to do with the prophetic program. How do we know that? Paul says, I'm showing you what? A mystery. This isn't information you find in prophecy. So what we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection is a common doctrine, and it's something that is known about in both prophecy and mystery, except when you come to verse 51. Okay? Now, what we're going to look at specifically is, what is this baptism for the dead? Go back to verse 29, okay? And again, Paul now is going to demonstrate, hey, here's a ramification here. It has an impact. If you Corinthians do not believe in bodily resurrection, then what do we do with verses 29 and following? Look at verse 29. Else, what shall they do? Well, I don't know. We'll talk about who are the they. By the way, I don't believe it's, you know, verses 5 through 8 or anything like that. Please, I don't believe that's the they that Paul's referring to. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, if you read a commentary, in fact, just before I came up here, I glanced through a commentary. Most commentaries, and it's traditionally taught that the Corinthians began to engage in a pagan practice, okay? And there evidently is some history behind this practice of washing or baptizing the corpse of a dead person. Okay, so the thinking is this: that somehow the Corinthians now are engaged in paganism. That what they're doing is they're taking the dead person, a corpse, and they now wash it. They're baptizing it. That's based upon this assumption that the Corinthians are being victimized by all sorts of pagan practices. Now, the problem with that is Paul never condemns it. Now, think about that for just a second. If Paul is saying, as he defends, and by the way, Paul is defending resurrection. And he's explaining, hey, there are consequences. If you don't believe in resurrection, your faith is vain. And he goes through a couple of arguments as to the impact that it has. And now he's talking about then what's the point regarding those who are baptized for the dead. If Paul is saying, then your heathenistic pagan activity, your paganistic rite and ritual is meaningless, that's kind of odd. Would Paul ever tolerate paganistic ritualism and pagan rite and pagan ceremony? See, if Paul is sort of suggesting that the Corinthians are involved in paganism, Paul would have condemned it. And how do we know Paul would have condemned it? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When it came to participation in the religious system, when it came to activities that are connected with the heathen, if you will, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Drop down to verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Here's a passage, Paul warning the Corinthians for beginning to fellowship with, participate with, associate themselves with the false religious system. Paul is very clear. Don't touch it. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. So when it comes to pagan rite, ritual, and ceremony, Paul, he puts his foot down. He condemns it. He says, get out. He says, separate. Divorce yourself. Get away from all of that. He never does that when he's talking about baptism for the dead. So one more verse, go to Ephesians chapter 4, and just another passage here where Paul never would tolerate a believer, a member of the body of Christ, a living member of the church, the body of Christ, participating in some heathenistic practice. Paul wouldn't stand for it. He wouldn't tolerate it. He would tell the believer, get out, don't touch it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, you know what Paul's saying here, correct? Listen, the Gentiles, they're cut off. The Gentiles are spiritually alienated, operating in the realm of ignorance, which is what this blindness is all about. And what does Paul say? Don't walk like them. You're different. You're separate. You're sanctified. You're called to a higher vocation, aren't you? So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Paul is referring to a pagan rite or ritual, some sort of pagan practice, I think Paul would have condemned it. Flat out, outright, he would have condemned it. Just as he condemns participating in any way, shape, or form with the religious system. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul's not talking about a paganistic ritual. And by the way, look at verse 30. Look at the connection that Paul now makes. In verse 30, he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Whatever's going on in verse 29, Paul now includes himself in verse 30. Do you see that? If verse 29 is a pagan ritual, why would Paul then associate himself and include his ministry in verse 30? Paul is not suggesting that, hey, you know, all that paganistic activity over there, you don't really understand what it means. That would make absolutely no sense. That isn't what Paul is doing here, okay? So then, what is this baptism or being baptized for the dead? Now, on the one hand, some suggest it's paganism. Paul never condemns it, okay? On the other hand, there is a belief, and it's the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, okay? The Mormons didn't originate this doctrine. In history, there has been false teaching heresy concerning the status of a dead person. And there is, in history, this heresy that a dead person has a second chance. By the way, anybody here come out of a religious system that taught that people do have a second chance? All right. You know something about Roman Catholicism? You know what they teach about the hereafter. They teach, for the most part, most everybody goes to purgatory, right? Supposedly. By the way, no such thing in the Word of God, okay? So the idea behind purgatory is that there is this purging, okay? Somebody may be there for 5,000 years. Some might be there for 30,000 years. But purgatory, the concept is that after this purging, you then are cleansed and now you're qualified to go to heaven, okay? So we're familiar with some of these heresies. And there are different flavors, there are different shades, there are different forms, okay? One heresy is that a lost person is given a second chance. And so the Mormons, which have adopted this particular heresy, they do have what's called baptism by proxy. They believe that baptism can be vicarious. You know, vicarious means that it can pay for your sins. But think about that for a second. You live your life 80 years. And you die, you're lost. But there's this idea that, well, if they're baptized, there is this vicarious baptism that can atone and deal with the dead person's sins. But where is that dead person? In hell. How in the world does getting a physical, a corpse, getting them wet, how does that vicariously deal with the sins that the soul has committed? So in other words, it's absolute lunacy, okay? But it's a very real teaching in the ranks of the Mormon Church. Baptism by proxy. Proxy means that you assign an agent to act on your behalf, okay? A third party, an agent, an individual is authorized to make decisions and to act on behalf of someone else. Baptism by proxy simply means you have a lost person in hell, and here on planet Earth, that proxy, this agent, can do something to the physical body which gives that person a second chance, and they can be rescued out of hell. Okay? And you know, there is a verse that people will go to try to suggest that dead people, lost people, do have a second chance at redemption. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a passage that adherence to this second chance idea, this vicarious baptism or this baptism by proxy, the idea that perhaps a lost person is given a second chance, they'll go to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice there in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Capital S, right? Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Look at verse 19. This is the heresy. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So here is this doctrine that when Jesus died, he can go to hell, Gehenna, Hades, whatever you want to call it, prison. And Jesus Christ is preaching to these spirits so that they're given a renewed opportunity to believe. Now, based on verse 19. Well, so the question is, is Jesus Christ, or I should say, did Jesus, after he was crucified, did he preach to the spirits that are in hell or in the prison? And you got to exercise care, because that is not what verse 19 is saying. Now be very careful. Look at verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Who specifically are the spirits that are being preached to? It has something to do with verse 20, doesn't it? This idea that Jesus, he's dead, he's in hell. And I know how they do it, because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, right? Oh, well, he's in the place of torments. And what he's saying is, people, you better believe what I did for you. And if you believe, and according to this heresy, if your proxy on earth washes your corpse, you go to heaven. Baptism by proxy, okay? Religion is pretty nutty, isn't it? It's all fantasy. It's all made up. The spirits in prison has everything to do with verse 20. It has to do with the days of who? Noah. Verse 18, at the end of verse 18, do you notice that Christ was quickened by the who? By the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that preached in the days of Noah. Okay, it's not saying Christ's soul is there in torments preaching to lost people. The verse is saying the same Spirit that raised up Christ also did some preaching. Go over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. What the verse is teaching is this, quite simply. During the days of Noah, by the way, who was preaching during the days of Noah? That's a no-brainer, right? Noah. How many years did Noah preach? About 120 years. In Genesis chapter 6, look there in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll just look there at verse 3, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So when the verse 3 talks about my spirit shall not always strive with man, well then how long will God's spirit strive with man? Now he says not always, but for how long? 120 years. See, you catch what verse 3 is saying, right? God is saying, listen, I'm not going to strive with man from here on till, millennia. God says, I'm only going to strive with man for 120 years. Who's preaching for 120 years? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I apologize. 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look there at 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, we see something there. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now wait. They're now dead. The gospel was preached not after they were dead, but the gospel was preached. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that, well, now they're dead, okay? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the God in the spirit. When you have this description of spirits being preached to, when you have this gospel that's being preached, listen, They were alive, but now they're dead. They rejected what the Spirit was teaching. They rejected what the gospel was teaching. Now go over to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter and go to chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice there in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, we can just do all the math here. God says, my spirit's not going to strive always. I'm going to determine the length of time in which man is going to be given opportunity to repent and to get on the boat. And God raised up Noah, and Noah preached righteousness for guess how long? 120 years. So in other words, what Peter is saying is this, the same spirit that raised up Jesus Christ is the same spirit that is preaching righteousness through the gospel ministry given to Noah. And by the way, when I say gospel ministry, what was the good news that Noah preached? That Jesus died for your sins? No. What was the good news that Moses preached? By the way, he preached righteousness. You people don't have any righteousness. God is righteous. And you know what the good news is? God has a way of escape. How can humanity escape the impending judgment, the flood? Get on the boat. Pretty simple message, right? So the Spirit has everything to do with what and who is preaching during that time. What the Mormon Church has done is they've taken a verse and they now have inserted their own theology, suggesting that Jesus was hanging around there in torments, preaching people that they have a second chance. That is not what Peter's talking about, okay? So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I hope that we demonstrated, number one, baptism for the dead is not a pagan rite that Paul just sort of uses as a teaching aid. No, Paul would not have tolerated any kind of paganism, okay? So that's not what it is. And then on the other hand, it certainly isn't some proxy by baptism or some vicarious baptism, because Paul never condones it. Can you imagine? If it were true that our loved ones can be given a second chance, and all you have to do as a proxy is just make sure you baptize that body, you think Paul would have maybe condoned that? Hey, listen, guys, you know what? Christ died for your sins, and to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth, right? But just in case there is a second chance. I want you to go out there and baptize all your loved ones. Paul, there is nowhere in Paul's epistles would you find Paul condoning baptism for the dead. He never condemns it, nor does he ever condone it. So we can reject those two ideas. Well, we're still left with the question, what's going on? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read it again. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now again, and why stand we in jeopardy? So Paul's making a connection here. Whatever's happening with these dead, those that are baptized, it also has something to do with Paul jeopardizing his life every hour. Baptism. How many types of baptism are there in the Bible? Just one. Water, right? Of course not. You understand that. There are many, many types of baptisms. Is there such a thing as baptism for the dead? Well, go over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And the only viable answer, the only viable solution to this baptism for the dead, which Paul uses in describing what's happening to him, by the way. Why am I standing in jeopardy every hour? Paul, we'll read it again. Paul says, I die, how? Daily. By the way, baptism. You know what Paul's ultimately doing? He's saying, listen, there are people who are immersing themselves in the suffering of the ministry. Okay? Now, the baptism for the dead, Matthew chapter 20. Notice there, verse 20, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him, Jesus Christ, of course, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. You know, I'm always amazed when you read this thing, you know. Wow, a lot of oomph, I guess, you know. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, obviously, he was water baptized, right, a year or so previous. The cup. Now, when the Lord Jesus talks about the cup that he's going to have to drink, verse 23, and he saith unto them, let's finish verse 22. They say unto him, we are able. Verse 23, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. When the Lord Jesus is talking about having to drink from the cup, there's only one other time in the Lord's life where he is confronted with a cup. Remember that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, right? So when he's talking about drinking the cup, he's talking about drinking of the winepress of the fury of God. And so he's talking about what? His death, his impending death. And now he says, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He's not talking about the water baptism in the Jordan River. It's connected to what? You see, Jesus Christ is going to go through another baptism. There are many different types of baptisms in the scripture. What baptism is Jesus Christ going to have to experience? It's the baptism of death. Okay? And of course, there in their, you know, of course, like Peter says, I'll never deny you, remember? And so they said, hey, we're able to handle that cup. We're able to handle that baptism. So look what he says in verse 23. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ prepare the little flock for what? The potential of death, of martyrdom? You see, there is a type of baptism associated with death. Specifically, it's the death that comes by way of suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of examples. Go to Acts chapter 22. Go to Acts chapter 22. Notice there in Acts chapter 22. Did members of the little flock die for the cause of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and look there at verse 4. Matthew 20 and verse... Acts chapter 22. What did I say? I apologize. Go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Okay, Acts chapter 22, verse 4. And I preached this way unto the death. Now, this is the Apostle Paul describing his campaign of persecuting and of exterminating the little flock. Verse 4, and I preach this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Drop down to verse 20, chapter 22 and verse 20, and notice there. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, this is Paul talking, right, and consenting unto his death. Stephen is called a martyr. When Jesus says, yeah, you'll be drinking of my cup, and you're going to be baptized with the same baptism I've been baptized with, he's telling the little flock, listen, there are going to be those who are going to die in my name. If you drop down to chapter 26, go to Acts chapter 26. And there in Acts chapter 26, remember James in Acts chapter 12? Remember Herod cut his head off? Here in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You understand, that why are these people being put to death? Because they followed the way. By the way, interesting, when Acts talks about the way, small w, who is the way? You see, the way are these innocent followers, members of the remnant, that believe the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. They're believing the claims of Peter, and now they are being martyred. They're being executed for their faith. So when Jesus talks about a baptism, he is talking about a death that they're going to be identified with. Fundamentally, the idea of baptism is what? To be identified with. They're going to be identified with the suffering. They're going to be identified with the rejection of their Messiah. And that campaign of martyrdom has already begun here in the book of Acts. Now, it culminates, if you go, we won't go there, book of Revelation, you have the blood of the martyrs in the book of Revelation. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll wind it down here. You see, Paul isn't introducing something bizarre, something that heretical. He isn't, again, he doesn't condemn, he doesn't condone, but what he's saying to the Corinthians, as we read verse 30, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, why is Paul standing in jeopardy every hour? Why does he say there in verse 30, I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Notice he says what? I die daily. In what sense or in what way is Paul dying daily? Paul is saying, why am I risking death for the proclamation of the gospel ministry if there's no such thing as bodily, physical resurrection? So the baptism for the dead has to do with those who preceded Paul in dying for their faith. And Paul was instrumental in ensuring by sign, he had written authority, he actually signed the death warrants. I think it's rather fascinating that when Paul talks about they who are baptized, these individuals who preceded Paul in dying for the Lord Jesus, you know that Paul had an intimate hand in ensuring their death? Yeah, now you know why Paul says, I'm the chief of what? Sinners. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. And when it comes to dying, he is talking about ministry. You notice, look there at verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, who are the beasts? In the Bible, God uses animals to typify the character of men. An animal. And you notice he calls them beast at Ephesus. You don't have to go there, but if you go to Acts chapter 20, did Paul have some problems there at Ephesus? Remember what they wanted to do to Paul? They wanted to tear him to shreds. And if it wasn't for the intervention, not of God, but the intervention of those disciples, they would not let Paul enter into the arena. Remember the amphitheater? What were they going to do? What potentially they were going to rip Paul to shreds. Beasts. Go to Titus chapter 1. You know, there are a number of times where Paul, when he refers to the beast, he's talking about men. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil. What are they? Beasts. A bunch of ferocious, hungry, carnivorous, if you will. You see, remember in the book of Daniel? Remember when Daniel, he gets these visions of the ram and the goat, and he gets the vision of this monster and the heads. And you know what Daniel says? They're kings. The ram, king of Medo-Persia, the Grisha, the goat, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Remember you have that seven-headed dragon and then you have the 10 horns. It's a monster. And then you know what Revelation 17 says? They're kings. You see, God uses animals. He uses the language, the beast imagery, typology, to communicate the nature and the character of humanity. Bunch of wild animals. Remember, Christ talks about grievous wolves, you know, in sheep's clothing. Paul talks about wolves. Remember Jesus? He looks at the Pharisees and he says, ye generation of vipers. You see that? Over and over again. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, remember, beware of dogs? Who is he talking about? He's talking about men. So, I know time's going. Let's go. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll stop here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, this baptism fits the issue of martyrdom, okay? Hence, that's what Paul is doing here. What Paul is communicating to the Corinthians is this. If there is no bodily resurrection, no real material biological resurrection, then why in the world would they who have preceded me, why would anybody die for the faith? And then he, in turn, also is saying, why am I dying daily? Why am I sticking my neck out? And Paul says that, hey, we're just, as the apostles were last, we're just a spectacle unto death. So the baptism for the dead has to do with those who are willing to suffer and to be immersed. And I like that. Now, by the way, baptism is an immersion necessarily, but it's rather interesting when a believer is immersed, not in water, but immersed in their identification with the Lord Jesus to such degree that they are now immersed in the very sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting that the word baptism is used in that way. All right. And then he concludes, obviously, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Then what's the point? If Christ didn't walk out of that tomb, how can you ever believe anything about the Lord Jesus? And then he ends it, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then you know what? You might as well live now. Whoever has the most toys wins. If Father, we do thank you for your love. We do thank you, of course, for your word. May we just value it. May we rejoice over it. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that you give to us, not only the issue of eternal security, but also the knowledge that we will receive these glorified bodies, so that we can participate in the subjection of, the subjugation of the entire, heavenly places, to and under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the comfort that it brings, for the strength that it produces, and, may it sustain us, and because of it, may we abound unto every good work, and we thank you for it in Christ Jesus' name. Well,